to the book of John, please. I'd like to conclude this section that I'm in. John chapter 6. We had a great time over the weekend. Thank you for giving us the option of opportunity, I should say, to get away. Went to we got up at 5 o'clock, 4 o'clock Friday morning. On the road at 5, we got to Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And my nephew got married. And then Saturday was the wedding, I should say. Friday night was the rehearsal dinner. Then Saturday was the wedding. And then we took off and Sunday morning and drove back to Pittsburgh. And we were there all day Sunday. Our son Joel drove up from Virginia Beach on, from a place down near there. He wasn't at home. He had conducted a seminar for his youth workers. We left off in around verse 53, where Jesus began. He's been talking to them about, of course, he fed the 5,000, and then he wants them to understand that that he was the real bread, not the bread that Moses gave them, or the bread that they partook of, but he was the real bread. And but then he takes a dramatic change in trying to help them to understand that he's bringing about a new covenant. Now, the old covenant was a covenant of works. Now he's getting ready to introduce a new covenant of relationship. As you all well know, that if your marriage doesn't develop into a healthy relationship, it remains simply at the level of works, where the guy is trying to capture his bride and the gal is trying to prove to him that she's worth catching. And if our relationship doesn't get beyond the point to where we are recognizing the value that is internal, then we always are either demanding a response from our actions, or we are responding to actions in order to gain favor. It's a wonderful psychological concept, where because we don't have a satisfactory image of ourself, we externalize our value in either our relationships, our money, our jobs, our possessions, and we find our value in things that are external rather than who we are as a person. And Jesus is, remember the Sermon on the Mount. He explained to them, he says, of old time you've heard, thou shalt not. But now I'm saying, don't even want to. See, Jesus put it in terms that they lived under. An eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. But then in the New Testament, he says, forgive. You know, and so he really is transitioning them from a covenant that is external to a covenant that is internal. Now, part of this was symbolic in the old covenant when two people would enter into a covenant with one another. They would have what was called a sacrificial meal. That constituted sacrificing an animal, and then they would sit down and they would prepare that animal over fire and they would eat it. The symbolism of eating the covenant meal was to show to one another that we are internalizing this covenant that we have with one another. That it's not simply because we have participated in a ritual, but the ritual has moved beyond that point to where now it's on the inside. And And David found that with God. If you read the Psalms, you find out that David had discovered that a relationship with God was far beyond rules and regulations, but it was where there was an intimacy between him and Jehovah God. And it's why David was successful in when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, rather than going to where the temple had been set up and replace the Ark back there in the tabernacle. He brought it into the city of Jerusalem, set up his own tent, and had his own place of worship, and changed the sacrifices. No longer did he. It didn't mean that those sacrifices ceased to exist, but his sacrifices were the sacrifices of praise and worship. That's why David said, or the prophet Amos said, that God told him that he was going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. And then we found in Acts 15 where James stood up and said, "Hey, folks, you need to understand something. All these Gentile people that are wandering into the church, God planned it that way. He didn't make a Jewish church. He made a church comprised of Jews at this point, but extended that he wanted the whole world to be a part of that." Remember when Jesus went into the tabernacle, into the temple, and he cleaned it out? What was the thing that he said about it? He said, "My Father intended this to be a house of prayer for whom? All nations." All nations. So God never intended Abraham's promises to be restricted to Abraham. He intended for those promises to extend around the world. That's why he said through Abraham's, through his seed, all the world would be blessed. Well, you see, God knew the seed was going to be Jesus, but Abraham thought the seed was going to be his lineage. But we find that when he was on the mountain, what did he see? He saw a lamb. And he said, "In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen." And it was in that very mountain where he offered up the sacrifice, rather of Isaac, but of the sacrifice of the ram. That's the mountain that Jesus Christ was offered up on. So the symbolism is just awesome, if you look at it through those terms. Well, Jesus is resorting to that here. And what he's simply saying, he's saying in verse 53, he says, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed and my blood is drink indeed." They weren't happy with that. They were so locked into the physical aspect of covenant that they saw that as cannibalism. They saw that as eating blood that God had prohibited them to eat. Jesus elaborates a little bit further, and he says in 57, "As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so shall he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forever." So Jesus is wanting them to raise from the level of a life of continual works, trying to gain God's favor, to internalize who they were as believers and recognize that that favor came from God, whether they deserved it or not. As I was thinking about this today, I thought, do we ever have a challenge in the church today? Every time we have a personal challenge, something really big time that hits our lives, how many times do we find ourselves thinking, "Whoa, man, I haven't been reading the Bible like I should. Haven't been praying as much as I ought to. Been missing church. Boy, I better get my act together." And we fail to realize that literally what we're doing is we're going back down our list of checking off our works to make sure that we have a right to come to God. God is saying, "No, get past that. Begin internalizing your relationship with God. Begin by spending time in the Word, not for the sake of reading information or even satisfying a reading schedule, but just letting the revelation of that book that really is Jesus and begin to take up residence on the inside. Now, we know we're born again, right? We know we're born again. But just because we're born again doesn't mean we have a healthy relationship with the Father God. If you find yourself being pressured to go down your checkoff list every time you've got an issue you've got to come back to God with, then that ought to tell you that you haven't been spending the kind of relationship with the Father that you should have, so that the moment you've got a problem, the moment you speak His name, you know you've got His ear. You don't have to go back and kind of reiterate, oh, well, I've got to be a good guy. And if you stop to think about it, if you got a challenge, it's too late to figure out if you've been good or bad. God knows, and you know. But isn't it neat that even though we've been bad kids, just in a moment so, say, Father, I know I haven't been doing what I ought to do, and this reminds me of it, and just get things reconnected to the Lord. And I've had young people, and I get this question from young people when I'm in that kind of environment, is how many times can you sin before it's too many? Adults, we don't think that. I mean, we don't ask those kind of questions, but sometimes I think we think that way. How far can I go next to the world's way of living without getting myself into trouble? And I've told oftentimes, and I'll say it to you, I've said it here oftentimes, that godly sorrow develops repentance. If you're godly sorrowful for what you've done wrong, you'll stop. If you're not sorry, you won't. Just that simple. And repentance is not a 15-second apology for doing wrong. Repentance literally means a change of mind that creates a change of direction, like a 180-degree turn. Instead of heading that way, head back this way. So, I was talking with a young man came by the office about going on 2 months now, and he was complaining about this, that, and the other about his church, and I I've got to be careful how I talk to anybody in another church because I don't want to be perceived as finding fault and trying to proselytize and all that sort of thing. But the point I was making to him is, you know, you've got to have a relationship with God. I said, if your relationship with God is simply defined in terms of how many times you've gone to church and whether or not you've been faithful with your tithes and making sure that you read the Bible, I said, those works are no different than Israel's works of the Old Testament. I said, it's necessary to do those things because the New Testament teaches us to do those things. But we don't do those things in order to gain favor. Those are tools we're giving to, if you will, to cultivate a more intimate relationship with God than what we have. And but I've never ceased to be amazed at how many people never really enter into a closeness with God that at any moment's notice the receiver's up and they're talking. You know, and it's like it's like a person who comes to God and has to go through the switchboard. They call their favorite prayer partner, or they call their pastor, or they call some leader of the church and say, "Will you pray with me? Pray for me." Well, that's okay. The Bible clearly tells us that we can agree together in prayer. But there is no closer communion we can have with God than what we have with Him, period. And prayer partners are important. They have a place to play in our lives. But they're clearly second to the place that you and the Holy Spirit have in your personal communication. And I really encourage you not to get caught up in that. But I'm encouraging you to recognize that Jesus, his issue here, he went from feeding the 5,000 to calming the storm, manifesting a miracle in walking on the water, gets over to Capernaum, and there the people come running after him, and he says, "You don't want me, you want the miracles." And then he begins to really identify the problem, that even though I'm performing all these miracles, you're still living on that external level of your relationship with God. And I firmly believe in my heart that we can get beyond the point to where we need miracles. They're wonderful when they happen. I'll take every one I get. But it's like reaching a point to where it happens so often, God is intervening in our life so often, that it's appreciated, but it's, "Oh, thank you, Lord." That's normal. To most of us, miracles are abnormal, myself included. We need to reach a point to where they're normal. We're not shocked. Good preacher, Pastor. Then Jesus begins to move into an area that I want to close with tonight. But it's I've talked about it in the past, but I want to mention it again. He says, and they, of course, they all got mad and they left him. And Jesus said, verse 61, "Does this offend you? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Then he gives us the great, powerful, pivotal scripture in all of the scripture. "It is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing." The spirit is what gives life. If the Holy Spirit does not have his freedom in this church, then we're profiting nothing. We have excellent music in this church. But if the Holy Spirit is not the motivator, then we're not profiting a thing except having good music in this church. If the Holy Spirit is not the motivator for the preaching in this church, all we've got is just another preacher mouthing off. And there's a lot of us that do. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now we've said in the past that when the King James Version uses the word words or word, it can mean one of two things. Either the Logos, which we identify as the written word of God, or the Rhema of God, the spoken word of God. Now, the Greek language and the Greek culture of this time, now the Greek language we take the Bible from is what is called a dead Greek. They don't communicate in that language anymore, but it's still a written language that is understood by those who know how to read it, and the rest of us depend on someone else who knows how to read it. But the word for word is logos, and the word for rhema during the time among the Greek language was a commonly used word. It had to do with speaking words out. There was a word, rhema, to speak out words, and then there was another word that was also used to describe communicating thoughts and ideas. But what we've seen over the years is the Greek scholars have helped us to understand that there's a difference between when God talks and when people talk. All right? And you recall over in Luke chapter 1 where the angel came to Mary. It's probably one of our best explanations of the two words fitting together. And when he told Mary, he said, you're going to have a baby, and then told about her cousin. And the angel said, for with God, nothing or no word, no rhema, will fail to come to pass. In other words, a rhema of God is when God speaks. The angel said that when God speaks a rhema, it's going to come to pass. All right? And then Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy rhema. She uses the word rhema to understand that what she had heard from the angel was from the mind and heart of the Father God, or to her, Jehovah God. Now, I'm making that point to make this point, that over the years of the last 25 years that we charismatics, we call ourselves Word of Faith believers, that hold the Word of God in a strong position in our life, to where if the Word says it, that makes it so. My life may conflict with what the Word says, but my faith is not based on what's going on in my life. My faith is based upon what the Word says. We don't develop our theology based on experience. We develop our theology, or the Word is formulated our theology, based on what the Word of God says. So if the Word of God says that by His stripes I am healed, that I'm not healed because the sickness leaves, I'm healed because the Word says that I'm healed. Because the Word says I'm healed, then I can count on healing to take place in my body. But you see, we don't use natural circumstances to validate the Word. The Word stands alone. Does that make sense? All right, now, what we did then is we developed this theology of confessing the Word. We confess, we speak the Word. And we got into the habit of speaking Bible verses, and we thought that was the rhema of God. We called it confession teaching. So we started confessing all kinds of things. Confessing $1 million, confessing that I'm the biggest real estate agent this side of heaven, confessing I went to the largest church this side of heaven, including Young Ni Cho's church. Understand what I'm saying? We started saying all these things that we wanted God to do, and because we really wanted Him really bad, we started allowing ourselves to be fooled into thinking that that was a rhema of God. How many of you have been reading the Bible? All of a sudden there was something said that just jumped off the page, virtually knocked you off your chair. That's a rhema of God. That's when God speaks so pointedly to you that you, wow! Now, what's important, okay, if that rhema, as I call it, doesn't change your life, it wasn't a rhema. It was just something you hadn't heard before. The rhema of God will change a person's life. How many times do you think, can you recall, before you got born again, people had talked to you about God? Once, twice, five times, 25 times? But there was one point where someone said something and all of a sudden it radically changed your whole perspective on life. What happened? A rhema grabbed your heart. It doesn't mean that it was more true than what had been said earlier. It just means that the Holy Spirit took that word and just penetrated your heart with it, and boom, all of a sudden, God was telling you, surrender your life, turn your life over to God. But you could have heard that same message 25, 30, 40, 50 times. See, that's the difference between the Logos and the rhema of God. It's when the word is so forceful that it explodes down inside of you. Now, I wasn't going to go here, but I will. In chapter 15, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Verse 7 says, if ye abide in me, and my rhema words, not the Bible, not the written word, but it's when the written word becomes a voice of the Holy Spirit to your heart. When you abide in that, then God will perform miracles in your life. Am I making sense here? Now, the reason why I brought that up is Jesus is saying here in John 6, he is saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you won't, you won't have any part of me. If you do, you'll have the God kind of life. Now, how do we eat the flesh of Jesus? How do we drink his blood? With this book. Because we receive what he did as God's word for us personally. It's not just a book filled with words. It's a book filled with the very person of God, and through the Holy Spirit, he jumps off the page and he writes that on our heart and radically changes us. Our whole life has changed. We're never the same. Doesn't mean you're going to live for God the way you should. It just means you're going to be so miserable. If you don't live for God the way you should, you will begin to live for God like you should. The most miserable people in the world are backslidden Christians. They're miserable. Next to that are Christians who have heard God speak to them, but they've ignored it because they want what they want, and they run off down the road trying to achieve their goals and their happiness, and God says, no, it's down this road. And to turn around and come back, and this is interesting, there's not a road between where you discover you are wrong and getting over here where you need to be right. You have to come back to the point to where you blew it. You got to come back to the point to where sin was committed and you ran your own life rather than letting God run it for you. Now, it's not a sin that's going to send you to hell, but it's a sin of self-desire. This is what I want for me. God will let you do whatever you want to for yourself. But you cheat yourself out of his best. I want God's best for my life. And God's best is only discovered on the path that he has chosen for us, not the one I think I should have. So Jesus says, the rhema that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. If you internalize the word of God, then he will give you the revelation you need about your life. And it'll produce life in you that you could have never gotten on your own. Never. Then he says, verse 65, therefore said I unto you that no man could come unto me except it were given him by my Father. When God gets a hold of you, I want to say this, I want to be as careful as I can. When you come to God, if you come to God because you were drawn by his Holy Spirit, you discover you can't live without him. And you don't want anything else. But if you come to God because someone said you should, and you get yourself involved in a religious system of some kind, called hopefully Christianity, being busy studying the word, busy praying like you're supposed to pray, and busy doing all the stuff you're supposed to do, but if it's not a Holy Spirit capture of your heart, when the pressure is big enough, It'll drive you out, and you'll choose to control your own life, your way, and you'll run on down the road. I used to never understand how people could come to God and serve God for X number of weeks, months, even years, and eventually throw their hands up and quit and walk away. I could never understand that. I think I do now. They never allowed the Holy Spirit to bond them to Christ. Doesn't mean they weren't saved. Doesn't mean that they're, and even after they walk away from God, that they're going to hell. You can't make that kind of a judgment. Only the Holy Spirit can. But the point being is that when Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Holy Spirit draw him, there's a reason for that. Because he wants it to be a real solid connection. And I've decided for me, he made the connection in my life a long time ago. But I'm committed to saying, Lord, make it even tighter. Make it even tighter. I don't want to finish out my walk with God with failure. I want to finish strong. And I'm convinced today that there's so much out there that can convince you that you really can do it on your own. There's a lot of stuff out there. A lot of stuff out there that's, you know, equipped you. I can do this. And you know what? You can't. And the reason why you can't, because God made it that way. In order to be successful in walking with God, you've got to depend on His Holy Spirit. You can't make it on your own. You can't do it without the Holy Spirit. And it amazes me when people think, I don't need this Holy Spirit stuff. I read the Bible, I pray, go to church, I'm fine. Well, you know something? You can be deceived too. You can't. So I'm saying, Lord, keep my eyes open. Keep me connected. Don't let me depend on myself. Keep me trusting you. Amen? Let's all stand. Father, we thank you that you are Lord in this place. And you are Lord in each of our hearts. And our hearts cry, oh God, is for us to experience the supernatural, miraculous lifestyle that you had. And God, we're not looking for a healing evangelist or a supernatural evangelist to come living in our life, following each step of the way to make it happen for us. Lord, we have your Holy Spirit on the inside of us. Lord, help us to continually strive in our walk with you to run and to fall on our knees before your face, recognizing without you, oh God, there's no hope of success in our lives. And that without you giving us guidance and strength to take each step, Lord, we're headed for trouble. So Lord, thank you for this people that are here tonight. Bless them, oh God. Multiply your grace and your mercy in each life, Father, I pray. And God, strengthen their walk with you. And Father, draw us closer to you by your Holy Spirit. So Father, we don't have to worry about anything, Lord. We're trusting you in all matters and in all things. In the name of Jesus. And we thank you, Father. Amen. God bless you.